Our scripture lesson this morning is from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. We're continuing to work through the little letter of the Apostle Paul to the younger minister friend Titus, but also to the church at Crete, and of course also to all who hear these words. We have recently considered the purpose of elders, that is to shepherd the flock, to oversee the flock, to provide wisdom and guidance for the flock of Jesus Christ. And then more recently, the qualifications of such leaders so that they might be role models to us, that they may wield the word of God appropriately among us. And now the Apostle Paul is going to show us explicitly why such leadership is necessary. So we'll listen to these words with God's help, hearing in them some difficult issues that the church faces, but also seeing the shepherding care of Christ shine through these words. Verse 10 of Titus 1, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" Amen. Friends, as we've seen in our study through Titus to this point, God calls qualified leaders to help pastors reform the church. We saw that in, for example, verse 5 and following. And we realize that we all need accountability. And God meets this need in part through church elders. But if anyone were to wonder whether this is really necessary, is oversight really necessary? Do we really need this kind of accountability? Paul now makes his case in verses 10 through 16. There are problems in the church at Crete. And the main problem is this: many are insubordinate, verse 10. As other translations put it, they are unruly and rebellious. Now, why is that a problem? Well, because God is orderly. God is a God of order, we read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. And so God's redeemed people must also be orderly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Those who insist on being a law to themselves compromise the community that is called to obey God in all things. And if we're honest, all of us struggle with, to some degree, with willfulness. And so the best way for us to sit under this word this morning, for us to hear what God has to say, is, you know, is not to be pointing the finger, or, "Who's the unruly one among us?" That's certainly a calling that the elders have to take up. But for all of us to say, "Lord, help me to not be insubordinate, to not be unruly, to not be rebellious." We should use this word from God to examine ourselves and to repent where necessary. So, I mean, clearly the text that we have laid before us in God's providence as we work through this epistle is a hard passage. there's a lot of trouble in represented in this text, but actually the outlook is positive. The outlook is positive. Biblical correction should lead to soundness in faith. That's what Paul says in verse 13. Rebuke them sharply to drive them away, right? To make them, you know, to make them miserable? No, that they may be sound in the faith. The goal of this passage is restoration. The Holy Spirit is teaching all of us in this text to see the difference between pure and impure minds, between true and false knowledge of God, verse 16, and between false and true obedience, so that we might become more like Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do with God's help this morning is to, first of all, wrestle with the problems that the Apostle Paul lays out to Titus in the church that he was pastoring. Not just so that we can have a sort of historical study of the Church of Crete, but so that we might better understand ourselves as well. And then second, we want to consider the solutions that Paul embeds, the Holy Spirit embeds in this passage. So first of all, the problems in the church. The problems that Paul identifies are ideological. That is to say, they have to do with ideas. But faulty thinking translates into disobedience, as we see in verse 16. They are unfit for any good work. They're disobedient because of the outworking of the ideas, faulty ideas. And it isn't hard to see why that's so. The ideas that Paul confronts in this passage are dangerous to true Christianity. So let's walk through some of these dangers that we need to be aware of in our day as well. Number one, beware of insubordination, verse 10. Many are insubordinate. If submission to Christ is the essence of biblical faith, then insubordination is a frontal attack on true religion. That's why Paul puts it first, I think. Many are insubordinate. Now, we need to understand that Paul isn't demanding uniformity, right? He isn't like a cult leader insisting on groupthink, right? He's not using this phrase insubordination to beat everyone into following his, you know, his particular ideas. You know, the Apostle Paul is the champion of Christian liberty, right? He's all for diversity within the bounds of orthodoxy. So you read in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, that we ought to respect biblically allowed differences of expression and understanding and so on. So when he says insubordination, he's not using it in a very narrow, in sort of a broad sense to say, you know, you all have to walk identically to each other. But he is saying this: there is no place in the Church of Jesus for those who think so highly of themselves that they need not respect authority. There's no place in the Church of Jesus for that kind of attitude. So beware of insubordination, an unwillingness to be subordinate, to take on the thinking of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, to humble ourselves and to become like servants. Beware of insubordination. Number two, beware, he says, of listening to the wrong authorities. Listen to verse 14 again. Some church members were, listen, devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So Paul is saying of them, they wore the title Christian, but their most basic allegiance was not to Scripture, but to ideas that they actually found more compelling than Scripture. They were devoting themselves, you know, they're in the church. They would say, I believe the gospel, but they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, I wonder if you catch the irony of that in the passage that we've read. Paul is not dismissing the value of wisdom found outside of Scripture, Right? He's quoting a pagan poet in the same breath. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, and he quotes them there. So Paul was widely read. He's a very wise, intelligent man, broadly speaking. So he's not dismissing truth that is found outside of the Word of God. But Paul is criticizing those who, listen, embrace as authoritative systems of thought outside of Scripture, in which there is a competition between two different and often competing authorities. When we begin filtering Scripture through the grid of, I don't know, what words will you use to replace Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth? What does that mean for us today? When we begin filtering Scripture through the grid of this conspiracy theory or that scientific theory or this popular philosophy or prevailing political ideology, when we have this competing authority through which we're filtering the Word of God, we've actually embraced another religion with its own non-negotiable beliefs. And so we say, well, insofar as Scripture fits this other thing that I find more compelling than Scripture, then I embrace the Word of God. But if it doesn't fit, it has to be modified. So I think here's what Paul is saying in this regard. Be willing to hear truth from wherever it comes, but be devoted to God's word. That they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths, to the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. And Paul says that's part of the problem. The source of authority is not the word of God. And so they're off from the start. Third, Paul says to us, beware of, now hear this carefully, prioritizing the Old Testament. All right. Paul's referring to these troublemakers at Crete as, in verse 10, as those of the circumcision party. Right, so there's this party, there's this group within the church at Crete, and Paul says they're the circumcision party. Circumcision was an Old Testament sacrament that explicitly pointed to the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through which alone we can have our sins removed and be welcomed happily into God's presence. Circumcision served a vital function in the Old Testament economy to point us to Jesus Christ. The problem is this. Those of the circumcision were clinging to the Old Testament forms, which in Colossians 2 are called shadows. Now, what sense does it make to cling to shadows? Those shadows, of course, were cast by the Lord Jesus. Right? He is the essence who casts the shadow into the Old Testament called circumcision. All of the laws, all of the ceremonies and laws in the Old Testament, they're cast by Jesus Christ. They're shadows. So why do we hold to those shadows rather than to Christ who cast those shadows? So this was a problem in the Cretan church, right? Prioritizing the Old Testament shadows. Now, I highly doubt that anyone here is tempted in the exact way that the troublemakers in the church of Crete were, right? Holding fast to, insisting on circumcision and dietary, Old Testament dietary laws and all the rest. But there always is a danger of allowing the Old Testament to dominate our thinking, right? Which is really what the people in Crete were doing. Paul gives the example of circumcision, but the Old Testament was dominating their thinking. Now, just to be clear, of course, we need the Old Testament. We don't have a complete book called the Bible without the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament. We should love the Old Testament. We should read the Old Testament. But it must be used to provide a context for and to get us to Jesus, who's fully revealed in the New Testament. So that's what these people weren't doing. They weren't using the Old Testament to get to Christ. They were using the Old Testament to insist upon a certain outdated way of living that seemed to them very holy, very pious, very necessary. It was these folks who essentially were saying, you have to become Jewish to become Christian. And there is still that threat today that we have to be very careful of. So love the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, use the Old Testament, but don't allow the Old Testament to dominate your Christian thinking. Number four, Paul says this, the Spirit says this to us today, beware of using religion for gain. Paul says in verse 11, they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So these folks are portraying themselves as experts in Judaism. You know, they had this sort of esoteric knowledge, this information that the average church member didn't have. And so it made them seem extra knowledgeable, extra wise. And so they were going around touting their special knowledge so that they could actually get paid for it. Or at least, you might say, receive from the congregation special honor for being so knowledgeable in these things that the rest of us have no hope of ever understanding. That's what these folks were doing. And Paul says they must be stopped. That needs to be stopped today, too. One test of godliness is whether one is willing to suffer loss for Christ, or instead, if they are leveraging religion for gain. You can be sure that these folks that Paul's writing against were not willing to suffer loss for Christ. Religion was a leverage for them to receive gain. And we need to be aware of that in every age, using religion for the gain of respect, or the gain of social status, or the gain of appearing superior to others. Beware of using religion for the wrong kind of gain. But here's Paul's most damning charge that really sums up the problems, the heart of the problems of the troublemakers in Crete. The troublemakers in the church used religion to mask unbelief. The people Paul is warning about, warning us against, warning us not to be, professed to know God, he says in verse 16. They professed to know God. They had a profession, a public profession of faith, but their lives made it evident that they did not know him. But you see, they had a mask. They had this mask of religion. And they were the people of the circumcision. They were the people who knew all these Jewish stories. They had all this knowledge of, yeah, sure, of people who were turned away from the truth, but they had all this special knowledge, very religious, but it was a mask. It was a show. It was the best they could put up because they're unbelievers. They're ungodly. They're disobedient. He says in verse 10, very, very important phrase here, they were empty talkers. Now, this phrase, empty talkers, isn't telling us that they were gossips, though you can be sure they were. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying these are folks whose religion consists entirely of talk. They're talkers, but they're talking out of emptiness. They don't have a right relationship with God. But they talk like they do. Their religion consists entirely of talk. They knew the right stories. they could use big theological words like justification, and they knew what it meant, and bigger words than that, more impressive, obscure words than that. They could recite religious facts. They were like people today who have Bibles in their homes, who sometimes or even often go to church, but who don't know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. What Paul is saying to us is beware of the person who talks about spiritual things, but who shows little evidence of faith, little evidence of hope, little evidence of love. And you could go through all of the graces of the Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit. They just aren't there. They weren't there for these people. The most basic trait of Christian living, submission to Christ and orderly working out of their life in the church, it wasn't there. The truly religious affirm God by their works, you see. That's what Paul says in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. The truly religious profess to know God and affirm him by their works. It is clear that they are not empty talkers. So there's some serious things going on in the Church of Crete. Let me ask you this. How long might a church remain faithful and vibrant under the influence of the kind of troublers that Paul is warning against? I mean, what kind of prognosis do you give a church like Crete, where these kinds of folks are allowed to wield their influence? Well, not good, right? It's not good for long. It's not good presently, but certainly not good for long. And that's why we have verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So there needs to be a putting in order. So we want to ask, secondly, how should that happen in Crete? What was Titus and his elders, what were they supposed to do in the face of these kinds of troubles? And how should it happen in churches today? And again, really, what Paul is presenting, we might say, well, this is the worst case scenario of troublers in the church. But maybe I have some of the same traits that God is working on me about. And so we want to hear these as not just, oh, yeah, that person needs that. That's the cure for him. That's the cure for her. This is the cure for us and them. So the solution, I want to focus on three things that Paul says in this passage. Number one, the insubordinate must be sharply rebuked, he says in verse 13. Must be sharply rebuked. Reprove them severely, says another translation. Does that sound strong? Does that sound too strong? Or have we learned that there is no appeasing tyrants? There's no appeasing political tyrants. There's no appeasing church tyrants. When the Apostle Peter found this kind of error in the church, he was not gentle, as we read in Acts chapter 8. He says to a church member named Simon, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. That's a hard thing to do. Right? That is, most people aren't given to loving those kind, you know, expressing those kinds of rebukes. But elders must have the spiritual fortitude to rebuke those who contradict God's will. That's what Paul has written in verse 9. He must, elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. So that's hard. There's really nothing gentle about what has to happen here. But hear this. It is positive. God's plan for the elders is to rebuke the insubordinate, is put in verse 13 in this way, that they may be sound in the faith. that's Paul's goal. Paul is hopeful that a proper rebuke spoken to one who is a child of God, who has the Holy Spirit working in him or her, will result in soundness in the faith. He has that kind of confidence in the gospel and in the working of the Holy Spirit. So elders should rebuke like Jesus. Right? Jesus is a rebuker. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. That's one of the ways that we know the love of God, because he chastens us. He corrects us. He saves us from going off the path into destruction if we're one of his children. He chastens. He disciplines. Friends, if an insubordinate person in the church is a child of God, he will hear the voice of Jesus in the faithful rebuke of the elders, and he will repent. He will change. He will hear words that he or she didn't want to hear, but as those words come through the ears, the mind, and the heart, the Lord will cause the person to say, these are the words of Jesus. This is the rebuke of my Savior. These are words that I need to hear. And that person will repent. Now, tragically, rebuked troublemakers often respond in self-righteousness. Is that not our suspicion sometimes? Well, that's all that's going to happen. It's just going to be a self-righteous response. And we know that from ourselves, too. When we are rebuked, we're tempted, at least, to double down in our hard-heartedness. Right? To make our arguments twice as strong. To push back twice as hard. Our pride quickly produces resentment toward those who would try to correct us. How dare you talk to me that way? But this isn't God's way. God's way is proper biblical rebuke and correction results in soundness of faith through repentance. That's God's way. That's God's vision for the church. Even a church made up of liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 12. So the insubordinate must be sharply rebuked for the sake of their own salvation and for the well-being of the church of Jesus. So that's the first correction that Paul gives to the church. It's not easy. It isn't a pleasant calling for the leaders, but it is good. It's for soundness of faith. It's for salvation and well-being. Number two, second correction that the Spirit gives to us for trouble in the church is this. The ignorant must come to know God. The ignorant must come to know God. Salvation comes through and consists in knowing God. Right? Listen to John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know the Lord, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. True knowledge of God is salvation. The problem is, as Paul says in verse 16, some in the church profess to know God, but they don't. They deny him by their works. It's clear they don't know God. If they knew God, they wouldn't deny him by their works. The people that Paul is describing were unsaved church members. Unsaved church members. They didn't know the Lord. And so there's a warning that we can take to heart, right? As church members ourselves, as those who are, as Sunday school teachers, as parents, as aunts and uncles, as shepherds, as those who love the people of God, the covenant community. One danger of religious familiarity is that we can become content with second-hand knowledge of God. Right? Covenant children can come to know about God without knowing God. People can listen to sermons about God without ever coming to know him as their maker, defender, redeemer, and friend, as the hymn puts it. Right? And the danger here is because You know, talk of God, God talk, is a bit like the air, the theological air that we breathe as church members. We're always breathing it in. We're always hearing it. And so we can become so familiar with this talk of God that we just sort of assume that it is something that we've embraced by faith. Well, it must be. It's, you know, I hear it. I think about it sometimes. It's what people believe around me. You know, the troublemakers at Crete had a high religious IQ. High religious IQ. But as J.I. Packer has written, those who know God, of course, if you haven't read Packer's book, Knowing God, you absolutely must read Packer's book, Knowing God. But he says this, those who know God have great energy for God, great thoughts of God, great boldness for God, and great contentedness in God. These are the fruits of knowing God, which we should test ourselves against. To know in Scripture is to be connected in a bond of intimate fellowship, as in a marriage, right? There's intimate knowledge going on between Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us. They knew one another. They began producing a family out of that love. And we know that marriage stagnates when the partners stop talking, stop listening. And the same can happen in our relationship with the Lord. Right? So how do we be sure that we're not just being content with secondhand knowledge of God, that we're not simply professing God, professing to know God, denying Him in our works? How do we know that we're not doing that? Well, because to know God means to listen to Him in His Word, to delight in the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and reading the Word of God, to hear the voice of God, and to hear that voice as in all of its beautiful tones. Some of those tones will be chastening, but it will be beautiful chastening. We'll say, that's my Father speaking. He's correcting me. Right? To know God means that we will tell Him our deepest needs. Yes, for the forgiveness of our sins, but all of our needs, our fears, our insecurities, the hatred that sometimes bubbles up in our hearts for people. Say, Lord, I don't want that. I need You to replace that. We're pouring out our hearts before the Lord. That's how we know Him. We speak to Him our sincere love. Lord, I love You because You've loved me. Help me to grow in that love. I want to love You. I want to know You more. And we know that we know God because we trust, truly trust in His friendship. You say, this friendship with You, Lord, it is salvation. It's not just knowing facts about God. Of course, that's essential. But it's experiencing a friendship with God, a growing friendship, of course. We're not always at the same place in our friendship with the Lord. It's a growing friendship. But we must be sure that we know the Lord. So one of the solutions to the problem in the Church of Crete in our day as well is that the ignorant must come to know God, must come to know Him, and not just accept secondhand knowledge about Him. And then third, the defiled must become pure. There's a beautiful phrase in verse 15, isn't there? To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. That is a remarkable statement. The Cretans come into the church with massive baggage. They are not pure people. Just as a community, evidently, it was possible to say of them, they're always liars. And Paul doesn't say, well, that is a little too strong to say they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know, that's a little too... He says, no, it's true. That testimony is true. You know, to call someone a liar in the Old Testament world, or in the New Testament world, rather, you could call them a Cretan. It was a synonym for liar in common parlance. But hear this. Some of them had become pure. These liars, these evil beasts, these lazy gluttons, they had become pure. You know, in the same way that Paul can say to the sexually immoral community, formerly sexually immoral community that gathered in Corinth, you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You're pure. You've been made pure. Now all things are pure to you. It's not a license to sin. It's saying you are being sanctified. Nothing will keep you out of the kingdom. By nature, we're all Cretans. Right? Paul's not just describing them. He's describing us by nature. And here's the tragedy. Those who seek a sort of salvation as native Cretans by promoting themselves, by needing to be right, by refusing to submit, are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's what Paul says in Titus 1, verse 16. And what he says to us is, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. How so? How do we become pure? Well, obviously it's not by promoting ourselves, not by needing to be right, not by refusing to submit. That's the wrong way. But some were trying, but that's the wrong way. Here's the right way. Just to pick up one phrase from one of John's epistles that has the same idea in it. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light of God in Christ. God shines the knowledge of Christ into our hearts. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He takes away that desire to save ourselves by being right, by asserting ourselves, by demanding a place, as these folks were doing. We can't make ourselves pure, no matter how hard we try. In effect, if we try in the wrong ways, we're actually going further and further away. We can't make ourselves pure, but we can come to Christ to be washed by his blood. Will you? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have heard hard things in your word, words that we wish perhaps that we could say applied only to some church long ago and far away. But we know better. We know that your word is living and active. We know that your word is a light to our path. We know that your word is for us, that we might be trained in godliness as we are corrected and disciplined. And so we thank you for revealing to us the flaws in this early church for our correction as an example to us. We thank you so much for your faithful shepherding in the church through godly leaders. We thank you for the wonderfully godly people that you put in the church as well. As you are sanctifying and purifying, granting more and more true knowledge of yourself, we have this wonderful influence around us in which to raise our children, in which to grow in godliness ourselves. We thank you so much for the faithful. We pray that you would help us all to resist these dangers. And for the elders, we ask that you would grant faithfulness in wielding the word of God and rebuking, correcting those who are remiss. And we pray that as we all experience correction by your word, that we would become more sound in the faith. We pray that you would bless each one of us, no matter where we are in this, in terms of being recipients of this word. And we pray that you would bless us and cause your face to shine upon us more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.